The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, this morning, keep your Bibles there in Hebrews chapter 7, but I want to just remind you about a couple things. On January 27th, we're going to have a baptism, and Calvary Baptist has just graciously allowed us to use their baptistry. We thought about the creek out here, but we didn't want your people to die. So, but anyway, January 27th. One of the things, some of you probably wonder about your children somehow. Sometimes, like, are they ready to be baptized? And that's a difficult thing sometimes to figure out. Have they made a credible profession of faith in Christ, and should they be baptized? I have this little article that I found this week. It actually just came up this week about that very thing. And if you're thinking about that, I think this answers some questions. And I placed it out there for you. If there's not enough, let me know, and I will get you an extra copy. And then if you have questions about that, feel free to see any of the elders about that, and any questions about your own children in that sense. And then on Wednesday, we're going to be starting a new prayer study. If you notice in our church, we purposely pray. Okay, I don't know if you noticed that, but by the time you leave here, you're going to pray about 5 times, okay, approximately. And so corporate prayer is very, very important. What Crockett just did, we call the pastoral prayer, a prayer that we have before the message. And we do so because the Bible tells us that we are to pray for the authorities that are above us, and we are to pray publicly. And so that's why we do that. Well, we want to learn more and more about how to pray as a church. There's lots of books that are written about, you know, individual prayer, but we're going to be looking at this book called Prayer, How Praying Together Shapes the Church, for about 8 weeks. And if you would like one of these, if you just tell your growth group leader on Wednesday night, and then we'll order them on Thursday, and then they should be here very quickly. But I would, if you don't need one to do the study, but if you'd like one to order one, please let us know, and we'll go ahead and do that. Okay, well, that's my announcements for this morning. Don't usually do that, but I need to do that this morning. So this morning, we continue on in our study about Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, and we're beginning, and the title of the message this morning is, What's So Great About Melchizedek? And last week, we finished up what I will call the interruption portion from 5:11 to 6:20. The writer in Hebrews 5:10, as Crockett just read, he said, speaking of Jesus, he said, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he interrupts his thought on Jesus as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he says then in verse 5:11, about this we have much to say, he says, in other words, about the order of Melchizedek, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by now you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. So in other words, the Hebrew people at this point, they were incapable at this point of understanding this very important topic of Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he wants them to understand that a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ, but they couldn't, because they had become, as it says here, dull of hearing. And the writer of Hebrews, he needed to wake them up a little bit. He needed them to understand that Jesus doesn't reveal himself to spiritually lazy or apathetic people. And that's why God doesn't always show his glory to everyone. And he often spoke in parables. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, which we're not going to read this morning, Jesus says that he spoke in parables because the people were dull of hearing. They weren't listening. And so he purposely just really said some things so they wouldn't understand, because they were dull and didn't understand. But Jesus reveals himself to those who are humble before him and desire to know him intimately. So what we're going to do now is we're going to embark on a new section of the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 through 10 concerning what we call the superior priesthood of Jesus. And specifically, we're going to talk about this idea of this Melchizedek priesthood. But the question comes up, you know, and as we go through this, the question is going to be, so why is this so important? You know, the priesthood, in other words. And remember, the priest is the one in the Old Testament who represented the people before God. The high priest was the one, as we have previously said, he entered the Holy of Holies. He was in the very presence of God to make atonement for the sins of people. And so to the Jewish people, the priest was their access to God. I mean, if you wanted to get to God, you must go through the priest. And without a priest, there's no access. So that's why this was such a huge deal to the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. So remember in the first six chapters, we saw that Jesus is best. That was the theme. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. But now the writer is making clear the argument that Jesus is the best priest. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Jewish faith. And we're about to see that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And this Melchizedek is what we call a type of Christ. So a type, as many of you know, it prefigures something. So in this case, the order of Melchizedek prefigures Christ. So it's an Old Testament prefiguring of Jesus. So a good example of this is the lamb was slain. Well, in the New Testament, what is Jesus called? The Lamb of God. Another example, the Old Testament, the serpent. A serpent was placed up, and if you looked on the serpent, you were healed. In the New Testament, in the book of John, it speaks of the same thing, that Jesus is high and lifted up, and you look on him, you would be saved. And Moses, of course, is a type of Christ because he led the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery, of sin, literally, for us, into the promised land. So those are types. And so Melchizedek is one of those. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to find out about Melchizedek. We're going to find out about who he is and where do we find out about him. And so the first thing I want us to see is the background of Melchizedek. So we get an idea in the scriptures of exactly who is this guy, where did he come from. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 14 and verses 11 through 24. Because here's where we see the first understanding of this great high priest, Melchizedek. Let me give you a quick background because we're not going to read through all this, but this will help you a little bit to understand what's going on here. There were four Canaanite kings headed by, and I'm going to say this very slowly, King Chedorlaomer. Okay, how's that? They attacked the city-states of Sodom and her neighbors. And what they did was they carried off a large number of hostages, including Abraham's nephew, someone that you might know of. His name was Lot. And it's at this point that Abraham sprung into action. He got his top guys together, and he was going to do something about his nephew who had been kidnapped by all these kings. So if you look with me in Genesis 14, verse 11, let me read this to you. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. These were his Navy SEALs, okay? These were his tough guys. And went in, pursued as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and brought back to his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, that is the only historical mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, at least up to a certain point. What is significant is that Abraham allowed Melchizedek to bless him, and then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything that he had. And this happened around 2000 BC or so, and it wasn't until the 10th century then BC where it was Melchizedek's name mentioned again. And this time, it was mentioned by King David in Psalm 110 in verse 4. And this context was a prophetic context. So here's what he said in Psalm 110, verse 4. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it was here, and we're not going to read again all of Psalm 110, but it was here that God prophetically declared that he was going to do something new. He was going to bring into the world someone who would be a priest just like this Melchizedek priest. And in the likeness of Melchizedek, he would be both priest and king. Tells us this in the first verse of Psalm 110. But also, his priesthood would last forever. And like Melchizedek, he would be appointed directly by God. It says again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Zechariah 6 also speaks about this idea of a priest and king together. And it doesn't mention any Melchizedek, but does speak about the idea of a priest and king being together. And that's going to be significant in just a little bit. Now, God was at some point going to establish a totally new priesthood. Now, Kent Hughes makes this observation, so I want to read this to you because I think it's so good. He said, "Imagine for a moment that you're the writer of Hebrews writing to encourage the soon-to-be persecuted Jewish church. Also imagine yourself reflecting both on Melchizedek's history and this prophecy. And then you make the connection. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy, Psalm 110:4. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Further, you are the first person in history to make the connection." Can you imagine that? "You begin to muse and pray, and everything falls into place. And now in Hebrews 7, you present what you have learned as a means of encouragement to the storm-tossed church. There is no teaching like it anywhere. This is, as we sometimes say today, heavy." You can tell that commentary was written a few years ago. Okay, I don't think we use that word heavy anymore. But I love the way he put that together, because think about it. I mean, if you were the writer of Hebrews and you understood what God the Holy Spirit was speaking to you to write, that you put it all together for the first time in history, that this Melchizedek was a type of Christ and really referred to Christ. So that was the second mention. The third mention of Melchizedek in Scripture after that historical account in Genesis and this prophetic context in Psalm 110 is what I'm calling the theological context or account that's found in our text today in Hebrews chapter 7. So it's here that we're going to see Melchizedek as a type of Christ. We're going to see in his life all the things that prefigure Jesus. We're going to see that this priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, is superior to any Old Testament priesthood. Now remember, the author is establishing this idea, and has been the whole book, that Jesus is best. He is superior to everything that the Old Testament offers. And he doesn't mean that the Old Covenant or the Old Testament doesn't have any purpose or meaning. It definitely has purpose or meaning. But he's making it very clear that the New Covenant, the covenant which was sealed by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross, and then his resurrection from the dead, that is superior to any Old Testament sacrificial system, including the Levitical priesthood, which is involved with all that. So he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, and they were tempted with all the troubles they were going through in the book of Hebrews, don't go back to that system. Don't go back to the old system. Because remember, what happened in the New Covenant was it was a once-for-all event. It was never to be repeated again. This Jesus, he lived this perfect life. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He willingly laid down his life for us. He was buried, and 3 days later, the tomb was empty because he had risen from the dead, and then several days later, he ascends to the Father, where the Bible tells us in Romans 8 that he ever lives to make intercession for us until he comes again. Now, let's look in our Hebrews passage this morning and let's see, how is Melchizedek a type or representation of Christ? So when we look at the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, it's interesting to note one thing before we get started, that there is one major activity that occurred between the two that's left out in this passage. In Genesis 14, 18, Moses tells us that Melchizedek, he says that he brought out bread and wine and he gave it to Abraham. And you would think, I mean, there's a type there that we'd all kind of get. You would think that there would be easy parallels there in the New Testament, right? We have the Lord's Supper, we have Christ's broken body, we have his shed blood, we have the Last Supper and Jesus, and we have all that, giving the bread and wine to his disciples. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit must have wanted it this way. He chose not to speak to these things, and his emphasis is upon other things. So look with me at verse 7, and let's get started in looking at some of these. Verse 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of this name, of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So what I want us to notice first is how Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his titles. Now notice first, he is a king and priest. And he is a king of priests, both in the same person. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that that was not allowed in Israel. You had to be one or the other in the country of Israel. The throne and the altar in the Old Testament were supposed to be separated. If a person tried to invade the office of both king and priest in the Old Testament, they were judged by God. Saul did this in 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you remember the story, he was very impatient. He was waiting for the priests to come. They didn't come. And so he didn't obey the Lord to wait for the priests. And so what did Saul do? He went and sacrificed the burnt and peace offerings. And Samuel comes and says, "What are you doing, Saul? You can't do that. Only the priest can do that." So as a result, Saul's kingdom was taken from him. And Samuel said to him, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." And there's another instance, King Uzziah, also in 2 Chronicles 26, he went into the tabernacle, and if you remember, he burned incense there, which he was not to do as a king, only a priest could do that. At that moment, God struck him with leprosy, and effectively it took away his kingdom also, and his son ended up ruling. But Melchizedek was both. He was a king and priest. But the key was he was not of the lineage of the priests of Israel. In fact, he was a priest before Israel actually became Israel. And what we learn from this very simply, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in this, but just simply understand that Jesus is our priest and king. We know this. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is our mediator between us and God. And he's the king of the kingdom that we have become a part of when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. So in his titles, he's a king and priest. But secondly, he's a type of Christ in that he is a king of righteousness and peace. Verse 2 makes it really clear. "And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also a king of Salem, that is, king of peace." In Hebrews, Melchi means my king. And Zedek means righteousness. So as king of Salem, his name Salem means peace and is related to that word that we know of, shalom. You've probably heard that for peace, and it means so much more, but one of its meanings is peace. So by translation of his name, the writer tells us that we learn of the nature of this king and priest. Now, the order is very, very important here, because without righteousness, peace can't occur. We know that sin separates and causes unrest. It causes discord, envy, and strife. But when righteousness is the foundation, peace can exist. And righteousness is that state of being in a proper relationship with God. It's related to the idea of justification. And justification, as we know, it's that moment when the great judge of the universe, when God himself, he bangs his gavel, so to speak, and he declares us to be righteous. Our sins are forgiven, and then we receive what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ. He places that his righteousness on our account. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus is called the righteous. He's called the advocate, and Jesus Christ is the righteous, it says. He not only has imputed to us his righteousness, but he himself is righteous. You see, Jesus, obviously, he has never sinned. He was, as Hebrews 4 tells us, a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he's been tempted like us in every respect, yet without sin. So he remains righteous. And so Peter tells us that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And one of the things that's interesting to note here is that Melchizedek lived with Sodom on one side and the Canaanites on the other. Now, I don't know if you can imagine that. That's like living with Las Vegas here and, let's say, San Francisco over here, you know, right next to each other, and the Sodom and the Canaanites on one side. And yet, he remains a righteous king and priest. So like Jesus, he too was separate from sinners. And by the way, this gives us an insight for us that even in the midst of our culture, we can remain separate from sin and live a holy life too, okay, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Revelation 19:11, we read these words about the righteous one. It says that, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war." So here we see that the King of righteousness, our Lord Jesus, is going to come again in righteousness to judge and make war. Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So in Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, we see Jesus, who not only is righteous, and he declares us to be righteous through his death, burial, and resurrection, but also he will come in righteousness to judge the living and the dead. So that is the idea of his righteousness. But he's also, it says here, that he is also the king of peace. Now, I want to read Ephesians 2:14 because it's a real clear understanding of this. It says that he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what Jesus does is he brings peace between us and God. And he also brings peace between man and man. And when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we read in Romans 5:1 that since we have been justified, or since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this king and priest Melchizedek, in his titles, is a type of Jesus. He is king and priest, and he is a king of righteousness and peace. But I want you to notice further that he's a type of priest in his background also. Look at verse 3 with me. "He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, if you're going to be a priest in the Old Covenant in Israel, it was totally dependent upon who your parents were, okay? All the priests came from one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And if that wasn't your lineage, you need to find another line of work. You're not going to be a priest in Israel. But Melchizedek had an interesting lineage. And firstly, he lacked lineage. Simple as that, there was none. He was without father or mother or genealogy. It says that he is neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, some have thought that this indicates that Melchizedek wasn't human, that he must have been an angel of some sort, or some believe that this was a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But the reality is that the issue of the text here is not the eternality of Melchizedek, but it has to do with his priesthood. So we're going to say and understand that Melchizedek was just a human being also. He was a special human being that God appointed as this high priest, but nonetheless was a human being. So Melchizedek was not a priest, though, because his daddy was, nor was he a priest who had any successors. He was unique, it tells us. He was a priest, again, a special priest appointed by God himself. So this was a divine ordination. And so he enters the story of Abraham as if he has no mother or father or no sons. And again, it doesn't mean that he didn't have parents. We just don't know who they actually are. And this is, as we mentioned, in contrast to the priests of Israel that had to be from the tribe of Levi. And so the writer is pointing out to us again this uniqueness of this Melchizedek. He's a whole different type of person. He is a different type because he is literally a type of Christ. Now, remember, if you know anything about the book of Genesis, you know that the emphasis on genealogy is huge there. But it's everywhere, in fact. So this was unique to see that, and different, not to mention his lineage at all. And this was deliberately done by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Genesis passage by Moses. So Moses, as Melchizedek, as verse 3 tells us, resembles the Son of God. But there's another thing I want us to see. And secondly, his background is that he remained a priest. It says that he continues a priest forever, the writer tells us. So remember, the Levitical priests, they died and they had to be replaced. But this priest, he continues to be a priest forever. There is no record, as far as the writer, of his birth or his death. So in this way, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now, we do know that Jesus did die, of course, but he didn't remain dead. Okay, he rose from the grave, and today he lives, as Hebrews 7:16 tells us, by the power of an indestructible life, he tells us. Now, thirdly, I want us to see Melchizedek as a type of Christ in his priesthood. But I want you to notice that in this passage, first of all, that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Look at verse 4 with me. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. So Melchizedek is already how great he was. In fact, this is a command. We are supposed to see how great Melchizedek. It's the only command in the passage. We are commanded to see that Melchizedek, in fact, is greater than Abraham. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, that these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed them who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, Melchizedek was considered greater than Abraham and even Levi because they gave tithes to him. In Genesis, we see Abraham noting that this Melchizedek was a man and priest of God, and so he gave him a tenth of the treasures he had obtained after he defeated those four kings. And so the passage tells us that Levi gave tithes through Abraham, that even though Levi had not yet been born. And so the question is, well, how could Levi give tithes if he had not been born? Well, verses 9 and 10 says that one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And the idea here is that Levi, Abraham's great-grandson, paid tithes because he was still in Abraham's loins. So in Hebrew thought, an ancestor contained in him all of his descendants. And a good example of this for us is just as we have inherited guilt and inherited corruption through Adam, and even though we do not actually do the sin that Adam did, nor were we present, we still are culpable for that sin. And that is why the scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That sin nature, that inherited corruption that we have, we inherited, came through Adam. As Adam sinned, we sinned. And it's the same concept here. The one who received the title, the tithe, is greater than the one who gave the tithes. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi, and thus greater than any of the Levitical priesthood. But what we do know is that Jesus is even greater still, as our high priest is worthy of so much more than a tithe. The principle of giving then in the Old and New Testament is that different in a sense that God owns everything, and we're able to give as he has prospered for the glory of his name and for the furtherance of his kingdom. And then the last thing I want you to see is Melchizedek as a type of Christ and his blessings. Now notice this in verse 6. For this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Remember that Abraham was the one to whom God promised that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, and that he would bless all the nations. He was chosen to be the foundation of the blessings to the whole world. And you and I are actually descendants of Abraham if we have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. But what we see here is that a superior blessed an inferior. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And there is not dispute, the writer tells us, that, and that's significant. This blessing was in the sense of a priestly or a fatherly blessing. But Melchizedek was only a type of Christ, a type of someone who was greater than he. Stephen Cole quotes a guy named Hervius, who was a 12th century writer. And listen to what he says here. He says, if Melchizedek, who was a sign and shadow, is preferred to Abraham and to all the Levitical priests, how much more Christ, who is the truth and the substance? If a type of Christ is greater than he who has the promises, if a type of Christ, Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham who has the promises, how much more so is Christ himself? Now, all that stuff I just gave you, the writer of Hebrews, what's he doing? He's carefully showing the people that he's writing to that Jesus is best, that he is superior to all. And now we see that he is superior to Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, and that he is even greater than the priest Melchizedek. And what is he doing? He's slowly building an airtight case that Jesus is best and that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. It's not that the old covenant is not important, obviously, but the new covenant, Christ dying for us, is in fact superseding the old covenant. Now, all that to say, what's that got to do with you and I, right? It's a lot of history. It's a lot of Old Testament stuff. But you got to understand what he's doing here. He's making this case, and it's a huge case, because he's trying to convince a people who have hundreds and hundreds of years of being in a system. And all of a sudden, he's telling them, here's a new system. Jesus died for you. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And once for all, he died. He took away our sins. He absorbed the wrath of the Father so that no longer do we have to keep sacrificing over and over again. So this is why he's so meticulous and slow about giving us this whole idea about who Jesus is. But let me talk about some application for us in closing today. The author's intent is to comfort the people of the Hebrew people. He later would say to them in chapter 10, he said this, recall the former days when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. In other words, these people had come under a lot of afflictions and struggles and sufferings. So how did he comfort them? Well, he comforted them by showing them the greatness and the superiority of Jesus. Okay? That's something we need to understand. So here is one key application for us today. The more we understand, are in awe of Jesus, the more we gain understanding and solutions to our present problems. It's a simple thought, but it's hugely important. I want us to think of just two things that we learned today, actually, about Jesus via Melchizedek as the king and priest. First of all, he is king, right? As king, he can control circumstances. The king is the head of the kingdom. That's why they call him the king. We are in his kingdom. He is in control of it, and he manages it. Since that is true, all that goes on in the kingdom is under his control. And this is that blessed doctrine of God's sovereignty. I cannot tell you the number of times in my life where this doctrine of his sovereignty just blows my mind, so to speak. It is the one thing that keeps me always in peace, that God is in absolute control. And you see, Jesus, he is king. And as king, he controls circumstances. And what God allows in your life, he's still in control. Because of that, he will give you all you need to stand. So be encouraged this morning that Jesus is king, just like Melchizedek is, just like Jesus is. Be encouraged that this is Jesus in control. But secondly, this, he is a priest. And as priest, he can change the attitude within you, within the circumstances the king allows. The great high priest, who is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God the Father, who makes propitiation, it tells us in Hebrews, for the sins of the people, has done the work for us to believe. So when we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, when we repent and have faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared to be righteous in God's sight. That's amazing. We are then adopted into the family of God. And then not only that, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then, not only that, there's more. We have peace with God. And when you have peace, your attitude changes in your circumstances. Isaiah 26:3 says this. This is my go-to verse when I go to the dentist. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Okay? That's my dentist verse. All right? And that verse comes because my attitude changes in my circumstances. Because as the priest of God, God, or Jesus, died for me. He made it such that I'm declared righteous and that I have peace with him. So that's one application. Here's the second one. Then I'll be finished this morning. The more we seek God continually and fervently in his word to give us a greater knowledge of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, as we study today in chapter 7, the more we will know our purpose for life. Hear that? I'm going to say that again. The more we seek God continually and fervently in his word to give us a greater knowledge of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, as we saw in chapter 7 today, the more we will know our purpose for life. You see, we who believe, Romans 8 tells us this, that we are being conformed to the image of his son. But the question is, what does that actually look like, to be conformed to the image of his son? Do we even know what that means? And our purpose determines our delight or drudgery in this life. Do you know that? If your purpose is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which it is if you're a follower of Jesus, then if you understand that and you want to be like Christ, then you're going to have delight in following him and doing the things and worshiping him. That's the reason I can't wait to get here on Sunday morning. I hate the rest of the week. I just want to be here. Okay? I want to be here on Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm not kidding about wanting to be here every Sunday morning to worship with you. Okay? And that is because my delight is that I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the ways he does that is through this corporate worship. But if we understand the glory of the one who loves us perfectly and died for us, the more our purpose for life becomes clear. And once we understand that our purpose for life is to be like him, the way we become like him is to seek him out. To get a greater knowledge of the beauty and glory of who he is. And when that happens, life has purpose. You know what? And then life is good. I didn't say it's perfect, but life is good. So be encouraged today, that this priestly order of Melchizedek, it shows us more of the greatness of our Lord and Savior. So let me pray. Father, sometimes your word is beyond comprehension. It has so much in it. And sometimes it's matter of fact, and but it's matter of fact that's important. And Lord, I think about being a person of this church that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, and being a Jewish person and thinking through that this Melchizedek is in fact a type of Christ, and all this coming together at this moment, how I would be encouraged that Jesus is the one I need to follow. He's the one I need to trust. And so, Lord, I thank you for that this morning. Thank you for that reminder. And Lord, my prayer this morning is for people here. Father, if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, may they repent and may they turn to you. God, will you regenerate them that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? And Lord, for us who believe, will you encourage us this morning? We desperately need to know your sovereignty in our lives. We desperately need to know purpose. And God, may we see that as we see this Melchizedekian priest. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.